theistical conflicts, cleavages, heresy. The Christians are confronted with this, and in response to this chaos, many Christians run in circles looking for human messiahs. Others spin their wheels. Others become apathetic isolationists. Others just become negative Christians. It's a difficult age in which to live. It's almost like the tension grows greater every day, like we're on an E string of a violin and the whole world's going to pop. Now, it's my understanding of the New Testament that God is greater than economic uncertainty, moral degeneracy, relative morality, ecclesiastical problems. My understanding of the New Testament that God does not want Christians to live in defeat, regardless of what their environmental conditions are. And prayer is one chief resource in that living successfully before God, which is certainly a tension reliever, and we're going to talk about that tension relieving next week. What I want to say tonight is relative to that which would defeat us in prayer. And to begin, I want to start with some points about this business of prayer as a system of communication. And to sort of kick it off, I want you to turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. I'm going to put a heading up here if you're taking notes. And we're talking about biblical prayer and that which stymies it. Or gets in the way of biblical prayer. There is a verse in Hebrews 11:6, which is in a context of Old Testament illustrations of men of faith. These men are, or their lives are solicited by the writer of the book of Hebrews to indicate what faith was, how faith was active. And in the context dealing with Enoch, we read in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now the writer of the book of Hebrews then inserts verse 6 as a teaching point. He is saying what it takes to please God, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is, please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, my understanding of Hebrews is, the book of Hebrews is, that it is written for believers. It is written to exhort believers to a dynamic faith, to an active, living, day-by-day, hour-by-hour faith. And that is illustrated throughout the book. In other words, I think this book, this verse, is for believers. And the principle is relative to the direction of our faith. Now, prayer. Prayer is a manifestation of trust, of faith, of confidence. Prayer means we have an issue that we do not feel that we can resolve with what we have, with what intelligence we have or what facts we have. And so we must seek God's direction, and so we ask Him for direction so that we can resolve the issue and make a decision. So it is a manifestation of confidence, of trust. So I have about three or four points that I build around that, and then the points relative to stymieing prayer will relate. Okay? Point number one. Biblical prayer involves involves the faith rest principle. Why do we pray? We pray because we have confidence in a God who hears and answers prayer. And we rest our case with Him. Okay? And we're using Hebrews 11:6, and we're pulling it out of context, but it's very applicable. We're not distorting the passage, but we are applying it to prayer. Hebrews 11:6 applied to prayer. In prayer, we come to God because we have confidence and because we believe that seeking Him, that He is going to reward us in the sense that He's going to give us an answer. We don't dictate to Him in prayer. We just ask Him, and He is going to reward. He's going to give us an answer. Okay? Okay. Now, I'd like to show you some exegetical points about that prayer, just the latter part, okay? First part, I think, is easily understood. But the second part, there's a beautiful logic to it. The part that says, for he that comes to God must. See that must? Okay? Hebrews 11:6, the verb must, is this little impersonal imperative called they. We've run across it again and again and again in the New Testament. Now they is, let me write this down. This is an impersonal imperative. Imperative mode. Now what does it do? It's an impersonal imperative of necessity due to the nature of the situation. School is starting this week, or has started, or will start some schools next week. 13-year-old girls and 13-year-old boys are going to school. Put 13-year-old girls and 13-year-old boys together. By virtue of the nature of things, they are going to like each other or dislike each other, and some will like some more, and some will like others less, and so on. If you're a girl and you're about 12, and a boy smiles at you, he's a real nice guy. If he doesn't pay any attention to you, then you wonder why he doesn't pay any attention to you. By nature, it's a must. It has to be. It's just by nature of the thing, you see. Now, by nature of a person just coming to God, he wouldn't come if he didn't believe that God is. Now, if he doesn't believe the second part of the verse, that God's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, then he will not come to God very often. See? So the must has to do with the nature of the situation, an individual believer coming to God. Now, I like to literally translate that part. Literally, it would look like this. For to believe is necessary. For the one coming to God. Okay? Now this to believe is the subject of this infinitive. It's the subject of this verb. And this infinitive is an aorist active infinitive. And it means that this person who is coming to God, in Greek, this word, the one coming to God, is the subject of this infinitive. He produces the action in it. He exercises his faith toward God. See? Okay. The aorist calls attention to the fact that this is a fact, that this is an actuality. And it's a must. Okay? For the one coming toward God must believe two things. Two things follow that he believes. Otherwise, this coming will not be durative, as it's expressed here, present tense. One, that God is. Now, this verb is I me. See, it's a third person form of I me. But nevertheless, it's I me, that God is, that God has essence, that God exists. See? In personal essence. Otherwise, he wouldn't come. Okay? He believes that there is a God, that God exists, that God is approachable, you see. It isn't that God's so totally removed from him that he can't approach him. This is the attitude of the believer. Okay. Somebody asked me about writing a letter to President, what's the name of our president? Carter. Now, I believe that Jimmy Carter is, but I don't think my letter would get to him. I have no confidence in that at all. I'd like to write him a letter, but I don't have any confidence that it would even get to him. It'd be filtered out 100 persons before it got to him. I believe he's unapproachable. Now, this person that comes to God believes that God exists in personal essence and is approachable. Why? Because he's a believer. He knows about Christ. The second verb is not that way. The second verb translated is that he is a rewarder. The second thing that this person believes is, and that, these are two infinitives, no, these are two verbs, and that he becomes. Here we have a beautiful use of this I, me, ginomai. Here's ginomai, see? G-I-N-O-M-A-I. I me has to do with essential essence. Ginomai has to do with becoming something. He becomes a rewarder. Now, the word for rewarder here means a recompenser, a remunerator. I call it a personal communicator in terms of advantage. He is going to personally communicate with this person to that person's advantage. Because that person is continually coming to him and seeking him. Now, the seeking is a very strong expression, that he is and that he becomes a rewarder to the ones seeking him out. Seeking him out. Now, that would be sort of a very literal translation of that verb. This seeking him up is the verb ekzeteo. E-K-Z-E-T-E-O. Ekzeteo. Now, zeteo means to get seriously involved in following something, in looking for something. I have a little habits of having things in a certain place in my mentality. Now, if you ask my family about this, they'll say he doesn't know where it is, but that's really not true. My workbench looks like a mess, but I know what's there. If I'm looking for a nail set, I know right where to look for it. If it's not there, it's lost. My desk at home looks like there are papers all over it, news clippings. I have news clippings everywhere. My wife she's had to learn to live with this, because wherever I read the paper, out rips the thing and I lay the news clipping. And then my filing system is just horrible. So she takes and stacks them all up, so I have a box them here, and there's a stack of them behind my desk here, and there's a stack on my desk at home, that kind of thing. But that's okay, I know where they are. Why am I saying that? Oh, so if they're not where I think they are, then I have to say te'o. Did you see this? What'd you do? Did anybody use this? Did somebody pick this up? What'd you do with it? Where'd you put it? Why didn't you put it back? Where is it? You know, and I go on the FBI route. See, anzeteo. And you add ek to that, this means to seek. And the word ek means out. That word is used, now listen, listen, that word is used in Romans 3:11 where it says, there is none, there is not one that seeketh after God. There is not one that exzeteos God. Well, if there's not one that exzeteos God, then this passage has to refer to a believer. Of course, the Romans passage is emphasizing that God is exzeteoing homo sapiens. It is God who is looking for persons. This verse is relative to believers seeking God. And it's an indication that believers need to be involved in that process. Okay? Okay, now let's go back. Let's go back. We are saying in point one that biblical prayer involves the faith rest principle. And you have to be continually applying it. You are seeking out God in prayer. It is a durative thing, just like this verb is durative. This verbal is durative. The one seeking God is the idea you keep on doing it. We're just taking one element of that seeking, the prayer element. See, we're pulling it out. You have, in your mentality, to believe that God is personal, that He is, and that He rewards you, or your prayer life is going to be stymied. Got it? Now, there are certain things that we learn along the way in the Christian experience that we misapply, and they hinder the prayer life. That's our point tonight. We're going to get to it. Hang in there. Okay. So, let's take some points about this belief, this trust. Because we're going to be accused by unbelievers of all kind of, they'll call it a cop-out, they'll call it credulity. Let's get some points about this faith. Biblical faith, this trust that we have, this confidence, is not credulity. Okay? That is, belief contrary to the truth. God doesn't ask us to believe that which is in opposition to truth. Okay? At the same token, biblical faith is not, I wanted the word not in here. Biblical faith is not psychosis. Now, the way some Pentecostals pray, you would think it was psychosis. But we qualified it. We said biblical prayer. It is not a retreat from reality. We don't have to lapse off into some other world froth in order to pray intelligently. We don't have to be psychotic to be good prayer warriors. And I detest seeing somebody agonize in front of a TV camera in prayer. I think that's obnoxious. I think it's a misrepresentation of prayer. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I saw it once, and that was enough. And then following the agonizing, along comes a guy and encourages people to send in their money, because it makes it look like this guy is really greatly interested in everybody that's listening. Okay. Biblical prayer, or biblical faith, point two. This will be, all of these are leading up to this, which would stymie this. Biblical faith is a personal trust commitment. Biblical faith is a personal trust commitment in a reliable God. Now, by that we mean his competence. Maybe I should put it this way, comma, whose competence and behavior has been proven trustworthy. Okay. Now, what are we saying there? The best document or the best documentation of the trustworthiness of God is the Bible. It's a record of God's faithfulness. And if you miss that when you read your Bible, you've missed one of the key elements of the Bible. The whole history of Israel is a record of God's faithfulness to Israel and Israel's unfaithfulness to Him. See? So, God does not ask us to exercise confidence contrary to the truth. He does not ask us to exercise confidence as a retreat from reality. Genuine faith always has a reliable object, God. And that's what He's encouraging us to exercise in prayer. And without that kind of faith rest, it's impossible to please Him. Okay? Now, point three. Stay with me now. We're getting there. I realize this is academic, but it's leading someone. Point three. Since faith is of one person in another. In this case, I'm going to capitalize another because it's God. But nevertheless, God's a person. Since faith is of one person in another, sustenance of that faith depends upon intercommunication. No communication, the faith tends to wane, tends to decrease, tends to slip back. Sustenance of that faith depends upon intercommunication. Prayer is a vital part of that communication. Hence, we will be exhorted to pray again and again in the Bible. We will have illustrations of men of prayer in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Okay? Because faith in a living personal God demands intercommunication. He's asked us to pray. He's commanded us to pray. Why? Because it's part of His communication system to us. It's by divine design, we saw the first night that we entered into this discussion of prayer. Okay. So point four sort of summarizes what we've said up to this point. True prayer is not a human responsibility cop-out. True prayer is not a human responsibility cop-out. True prayer is part and parcel of the divine communication process. So what we are saying is, do not thwart it. Do not let that enter into your life that would stymie that process that involves faith rest and all the mechanics and the mediums and the expressions. that we call prayer. Now, okay, a few years ago, I sat down and I tried to list some things that I found that sort of brought maybe a little confusion into my life relative to God and relative to prayer. And I found four things. And this is after I'd been a Christian for a long time. Well, pretty long. I've only been a believer 25 years. I don't consider that too long of a time. But I sat down and I listed some things after I had learned a few things about the Lord and about His Word that I felt were a stymie to my prayer life. And maybe these will hit you and maybe they won't. But anyhow, you're going to be subjected to them tonight. Okay? And I have four of them. Okay? So for point five, I want to share I don't know quite how to express it. Four aspects that could, let's say, stymie. You know what that word stymie is, don't you? Get in the way of. It's an old golf term. No longer applicable because stymie rule has been suspended in golf. Four things that would get in the way of prayer. Okay? Number one, the greatness of God. The greatness of God. And the apparent insignificance of man. There is a verse in the Psalms that says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou dost visit him. Now you would think that the greatness of God would stimulate prayer. But sometimes it can work in reverse, or Satan can twist that around and make us seem so insignificant. Let's see if we can illustrate that. Okay. We've been studying about the creation. And we haven't mentioned, I meant to say something about the number of stars that we know about. Billions and billions of stars that we know about. And there's probably millions more that we don't know about, so that scientists now begin to express that in the sense of an expanding universe. So here is this enormous universe that God created, and He is even greater than His creation. And in the midst of that universe, or somewhere in that universe, maybe not right in the middle, but seems to be a focal point, is planet Earth. Now on planet Earth, wait a minute. If we turn the light on in this room, I mean, if the light's really shown in this room, good natural light, you'd see particles of dust in the air in this room. You can't see them now because there's not enough light. But there was, you know, and you, a light ray comes in the summer and you see all these, this dust sort of floating around. Now that's like planet Earth would be like one of those little particles of dust in this room in God's universe. The whole planet Earth would be like that little speck. Okay, now you take 4 billion people and you put them on that speck. Then you narrow it down, and I'm one of the 4 billion people on that speck. And I need whatever. I need a new shirt. Now, how in the world could that mean anything to God? Could that be important to God? That I need a new shirt? I'm only one speck on a speck. I'm less than a speck. I'm a speck chopped up into 4 billion pieces. You can't even see me with a microscope, and I need a shirt. How could that mean anything to a God who's so great? Do you ever think that way? I used to think that way when I was a teenager. I couldn't see how God could be concerned about me. I was just a teenager. Didn't know anything. And I didn't know much about God. I remember I used to pray. I'd say, no. And that, I was real humble then. I used to pray, should I tell you? God, it'd be so nice to have this and that. But I realize there's a lot of other people asking you for things. And if you're too busy, why? It's okay. I was being, you know, stupid is what I was being. Stupid. Holier than thou attitude and expressing ignorance to God. In other words, the enormity of God sometimes strikes us with unbelief. Now, relative to this, his personal identity with me. See, that's what I'm trying to communicate. So that human beings, believers, need to be encouraged with how personal God is. How interested he is. Right? Right. I need to be encouraged about that. You do too. Look at some statements that Jesus makes relative to this. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. And he's trying to encourage his disciples relative to their identity with him and with God about their personal needs in Matthew 6 in verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat, nor what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, that is, they don't plant tomatoes, neither do they reap. They don't have a barn to store up their grains in, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Answer, categorically in Greek. Yes. Homo sapien is better than animals from divine viewpoint. Okay? He goes on to say, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? Can you sit down and say, I want to be taller, I want to be taller, and you get taller? Why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't work, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Wherefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink? And he's talking about these disciples, you see, in their following him on his earthly mission. And what he's trying to encourage them is that the God of this universe who created it is personally concerned about our needs and more cognizant of them than even what we are. There's another nice statement relative to that personal interest in Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 29 and 30. Matthew 10, 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? That is an insignificant amount of money. It's about a 1/4 of a penny of a denarius. Two sparrows are sold for an insignificant amount of money, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. That is, God knows when a sparrow falls. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, You are of more value than many sparrows. Okay. The greatness of God is meant to stimulate prayer. Meant to stimulate prayer. Not thwart it. Not stop it. Now next week we're going to talk in that passage in Philippians about personal concerns and the personal identity of God with us in those concerns. The second thing that I found that might be a stymie to prayer is the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. Omniscience simply means the all-knowing of God. Okay. Now, the idea would be this. This is sort of a rationalism. We ration ourselves away from prayer. And how do we do it? We say, well, God is omniscient. I learned that. He knows everything. He knows my thoughts. He knows my needs. He knows what I don't need. And so why should I ask him? Why even go to him in prayer? Look at Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew 6. We pointed this out in passing when we went through this passage on prayer. Matthew 6:8. This is the context of prayer. And our Lord is giving instruction, and we went through this in detail a few weeks ago. But in the 8th verse, he says, "Be you not therefore like unto them," that is like people who pray with much speaking and repetition, "for your Father knoweth," oida, that's knowledge based upon fact, "what things you have need of," present tense, "before you even ask him." So then he says, "After this manner," or in this way, "pray." Now, you would think if he has knowledge of what we need, then there wouldn't be a point to ask him. But it's just the opposite. The fact that he knows what we need should be a stimulus to prayer instead of a stymie to pray. Okay? Why pray if God knows? Because prayer is one of the best expressions of belief and trust and confidence that there is in human experience. When we pray, we are saying, or we, our attitude is saying, I cannot, with what I know or have, find a solution to this problem or do this or do that. And in prayer, we ask the omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign God to enter into that experience and help us. Prayer is saying, I can't with what I have, but you can help me. It is an expression of confidence. And so instead of the sovereignty of God or the omniscience of God being a stymie, it should also be a stimulus. And the Apostle Paul will say, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What does he mean, pray without ceasing? He means that our mental attitude should be such that our confidence under any situation is always directed or reverts to God in a situation that we can't handle. And so the praying without ceasing is an attitude of confidence of God's help in our lives. Okay? Okay. There's another situation that we learn about that may be a stymie to prayer. And that is the problem of natural law. The problem of natural law. That's the idea of cause and effect. Now, I'm not being facetious about this. In other words, there is a law of cause and effect. For example, you make $100 a week. You spend $150 a week. The law of cause and effect is going to catch up with you. In fact, the law is going to catch up with you, and the effect is going to be bankruptcy or jail or at least humiliation that you rightfully deserve. So I'm not saying, you know, well, I'll go out and spend, I only make 100, but I'll spend 150. This is what a pastor do. And then I'll pray and ask God to bless me. I'll have faith that he'll do it. Oh. I'll spend the people in Hawk. We're going to build a gymnasium to attract teenagers. So you put up a $200,000 gymnasium. And then you come back at the people and say, oh, we've got to have a crisis offering to support this program. Law of cause and effect caught up with you. Rightfully so. That wasn't faith, that was presumption. You were presuming on God. But sometimes the law of cause and effect, the problem of natural law, can reach us in a place that we feel that God is under natural law. And he's not. He's the God that made natural law. So he's greater than natural law. All the miracles of Jesus are indications of that. That he can intervene in natural law. Because he made what we call the law of cause and effect. And they are not so fixed that he can't step in at any time. When the disciples were on that sea and it was rough, the Lord spoke to the sea and it was calm. He made natural law. And we sometimes feel that prayer cannot change that. I thought of an illustration of this, and I don't know how good it is, but I'm going to try to communicate it to you, okay? Let's say that a robber holds me up, and he says, I want your money. Well, I'm going to give it to him. Off it. But let's say he's threatening my family. I don't think I'm going to back off that one. It's going to be him or me. I think so. I hope that I'm that kind of person. I think I am. So he's got a gun pointed at me. Okay? Now this is an attempt at a gun. I'll tell you that before I draw it. So here's the gun. And here's the trigger. Okay? And over here on the gun, there's a hammer. And this hammer is back. It has a firing pin that sticks out there. And that firing pin is going to come into a chamber that holds a shell. And the shell looks something like this. And the shell has a bullet on the end, something like this. And in the back of this shell, there is a little firing capsule. Okay? Firing cap. If it's a center fire gun, then this pin will strike that cap. And that cap has a material compound in it that essentially it burns, but it explodes. It burns so fast that it explodes. When it burns that way, it ignites a powder in here, a gunpowder. And we call that an explosion. Really a fire. It happens very fast. When that then explodes and burns, then that forces this projectile that is called the bullet out of the end of this, what some people normally call a bullet, which is really not. It's simply a shell. And then out the barrel of this gun, there is a hole in the gun, right? Right. Aren't you ladies glad you came tonight? Okay, there is a bore through this gun. And it has a little groove in it. And that groove is a spiral like this, see? It goes around like this. Spiraled in it. And that bullet is made, it's soft, it's lead, or brass, or it can be steel. And it, in its outer surface, that groove, and it begins to spin like that. And that's what holds it on course. Okay? And this groove in here is called the rifling. Okay, so here's this guy, and he's got this gun on me. And he's going to kill me. Now, the law of cause and effect, natural law says, when he pulls that trigger, don't get in the way. Don't be there. And somebody said, do you believe that that gun could kill you? Yes, I do. But I also believe that God could keep it from killing me, even if he pulled the trigger and even if it hit the firing cap, if God wanted me alive. And I think I probably would be praying at the time. But I believe that God could cause that gun to misfire, to jam, to blow up in the guy's face, if that was God's will. Yes. He is the God who made the law of cause and effect, and he can intervene at any moment in cause and effect for the good of one of his own, if it's his will. Same thing is true in a healing of a body. God can use any means he wants to heal somebody. He can use a doctor, he can use medicine, or he can just heal them. No problem for him. He can intervene. So don't let these immutable, seeming immutable forces of the cosmos to defeat you in your prayer life or to stymie or to stop you from praying. There's another thing that I found that sometimes keeps us from prayer. And by the way, these are things that we learn about. We have to learn about God, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Now, normally, the sovereignty of God is defined as God having the right to do anything he wants to do. And anybody who's knowledgeable will say, when they say that, they will also say, his wanter is always consistent with his essential essence. He will never want to do. He will never want to tell a lie. So he doesn't have a right to tell a lie because that would be a contradiction of his essential essence. I define the sovereignty of God as the absolute will of the universe, that his will is absolute and that it is always good and for the best of mankind, whatever he wills. But normally the sovereignty of God is taken and sort of applied to every molecule of the universe as being part of God's plan. And if the molecules of the universe are part of God's plan, then why pray? I mean, it's going to turn out the way God wants it to anyhow, so there's sort of a futile attitude. Well, let me show you a passage relative to a great man of prayer, Daniel. And we have just been through this book, at least it seems like we just had. I want to point out an illustration of a guy who knew the sovereignty of God and was personally involved in one of the movements of the sovereignty of God, and yet he's going to pray. This is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. And I don't think we pointed this out when we went over the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's a very old man when this is written. Probably close to 90. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood. Now notice how clear this is. I understood by books, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So what Daniel is saying is, through some literature that I had, I picked up on the prophecy that Jeremiah had made relative to the captivity of the children, the Babylonian captivity of the children of Israel, how that Jerusalem would lay desolate for 70 years. Okay? Now that desolation began in 606 BC. And Daniel was one of the first ones taken captive. Now you're getting down close to the end of 70 years. You're about 68 years when he picks up on the prophecy. Maybe 69. Okay? So here he's reading a book. Literature. And it hits him. So he prays. He begins to pray in verse 3. And a gorgeous prayer. But watch what happens when he gets to verse 16. Okay? 9:16. After all this expression of prayer, he says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Now wait a minute. The prophecy, in terms of God's sovereignty, was that 70 years was determined the desolations on that city, and when the 70 years was up, he was going to let him go back. What's Daniel doing praying about it? He's praying about it because he's a man of prayer. He doesn't let the sovereignty of God intervene or stop or stymie his prayer. And he makes a prayer specifically for Jerusalem. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. Do it for the Lord's sake. Why did Daniel pray this? He prayed it because he had an intense desire for the sanctuary, that which represented the presence of Jehovah in the midst of Israel. It was in desolation. And he wanted God's sanctuary to be a place that it should have been. He prayed it because he knows that God has encouraged men to pray and to ask, because God uses prayer to accomplish his design. That's why. And he did not let the fact that he knew in sovereign will Jerusalem would be desolate for 70 years to interrupt that prayer and that expression of a felt need. And that same thing should be true of us. Don't let the sovereignty of God be a stymie to your prayer life. Now, I don't think Daniel was praying in the conflict with God's sovereignty. It would be like praying for Antichrist to get saved. We won't be around then, but you'd be spinning your wheels. You see? You don't pray in conflict, in direct contrast to what God has said. I think what Daniel was praying for was that the process would get going. And it did. Not too long after that event. It seems as though listen to me now, okay? Sometimes the more knowledgeable we get in certain areas of the things of the Lord, we play tricks on ourselves. Or Satan plays a trick on us. And what we know sometimes gets in conflict with some of the very simple things of Christianity. That shouldn't be. And one of the very basic, simple things of Christianity is prayer is a divine system of communication, and it is one of the best expressions of trust in God that there is. Don't let things interfere with your prayer life. It's too basic and too simple and too fundamental. Okay? Any questions on what we said? Try to answer. Next week we're going to deal with Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, which is a key text, and I thought we'd finish up tonight, but I think we should cover that in our prayer series, and then we'll be through. I do not know exactly what we're going to. Someone had asked me what we're going to do on Tuesday nights. I'm thinking right now that we might do just a short series on the Godhead, the ministry of the Godhead in this age. The ministries of Christ, what they're delineated as, mysteries of God the Father, and the mysteries of the Holy Spirit. We have several book studies that we need to do, but we're in three book studies on Sunday, and we don't have any topical studies. If you have some topical thing that you're interested in, that you would like us to do, why, let me know, that you might feel beneficial for everybody, and I'll be glad to consider it. My preference is for book studies, but believers I know like topical studies, and I think they're profitable too, so I'm not opposed to them at all. We have to pick up the book of Colossians and 2 Thessalonians yet, and then we'll have completed all the New Testament except the general epistles. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we're grateful for this opportunity of exhortation relative to prayer, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will use that which we've shared to stimulate each of us to a more active, more biblical prayer life in Christ's name. Amen.